Now, in the New Testament, you have a distinction between soul and spirit. Paul says, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit may be preserved blameless the coming of the Lord. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of dividing the spirit, dividing, or the word of God dividing between joints and marrow and soul and spirit. Now, what is the difference? The difference is in the New Testament that the word psyche, psuche, refers to the human mental process, which has attitudes that trigger even physiological reactions. That's why the heart has been identified with it, simply because an emotional reaction will stimulate the thyroid, which stimulates the adrenal gland, and that releases adrenocorticotropic hormone into your system, which stimulates the action of the respiratory system and the pulmonary system, and so you get a quickening pulse and you get rapid breathing, and all of this is triggered in order to send resources to the point of need in your body. So if you're in a hyper-emotional situation, you're in anxiety or whatever, you get additional resources from your adrenaline hormone that help you to cope with it. Now, the same is true with physical reactions. When you get into physical stress, you get an extra supply of adrenaline, especially if a person's in a position of danger and they need an extra burst of energy to help them out of this. The adrenal gland is what functions to give you that extra burst of energy. Because you see, when you stimulate the pulmonary system, the heart and so forth, you pump the blood more rapidly. And when you stimulate the respiratory, you mix more oxygen with the blood. You see, oxygen goes through tiny capillaries from the lung system into the blood system, into the bloodstream. The air mixes with the blood and from the lungs at the point of the capillaries, which should convey that air. So your rapid breathing pushes more oxygen into the bloodstream. And that, of course, the oxygen is the burning of the oxygen, the combustion process, oxidization process, that consumes the, or that raises the calorie or energy levels. And so all of this is a standard system. Now, why would I go into that point? Because rapid heartbeats or visceral responses are commonly identified with emotions. And so that's why we call it a heart. You know, people can have a heart for Jesus. Of course, they can also have a heart for rock music, too, you know. You get the same action from a rock concert. And this is what a lot of people don't know the difference of. A lot of young people go down to these Christian rock concerts. There's not one whit difference between a Christian rock concert and a non-Christian rock concert. They use the same beat. It's the beat. It's not the tune or anything. There isn't any tune. Usually. The emotions of an individual are in a little area back of the gullet there, back of the palate, called the hypothalamus. That's the center of emotions. Hormones are triggered there that activate the endocrine glands and so forth in the body. It's a little area in your brain, but that's not where Christ is. I don't even know where the Spirit is. I wouldn't even begin to say, except that it probably, the Spirit is something that permeates the entire being rather than being a locus classicus somewhere. Maybe the whole aura about a person, I don't know, but the Spirit is a permeating area rather than just being a little box in the brain somewhere. In the center of the brain is the thing called the thalamus, you see, and that's the relay center. All the nerves that come up, millions of nerves that come up through the body and up to the spinal cord and come up into the, through the medulla oblongata and up into the middle of the brain where the relay center is. It's like a switching station. That relay center relays all these impulses to the various segments of the brain where they're intended. And right below that thalamus is the hypothalamus. But that is, the hypothalamus is a center of emotion and motivation. It's also the sleep center, incidentally. In experiments with animals on this, which I'm not condoning necessarily, I'm just reporting it, they have gone into the brain of a cat, let's say, a living cat. Anyway, they open up the skull and go in there and make a little tiny lesion on the hypothalamus. And then the cat may not sleep at all. It may die of exhaustion. Now, if they move over a fraction of an inch and make another lesion right in that hypothalamus, the animal may sleep and never wake up and just sleep and die of starvation for sleeping. It is that important. So these little triggering centers have a lot to do with our physical activity. But don't get confused and get how you feel physically and mentally mixed up with what you are spiritually. And that's why you can be at peace, you may be worried, anxious, irritable, a lot of things in your brain or your hypothalamus. It may trigger visceral responses, it may even trigger physical debilities, you may get headaches, you may have a lot of things you see there you're fighting with, but don't tie those in with your spirit. Otherwise, you're on a roller coaster. That'll help you not to panic when these things happen. You see, you don't need to say, well, I guess I'm not very spiritual. Just don't worry about it. Be at peace. Put up with it like you, I've said before, put up with these things like you do the flu or whatever else. Some people just panic the moment they begin to feel a little depressed, and they think, oh, I'm going crazy or something. Don't panic. Just ride it out. Same with flu. Some people, they get a little sick, and they rush down to the doctor, and they want shots, antibiotics, and all the rest of that stuff. And 90% of the people that walk into the doctor's office shouldn't be there. I'll guarantee that statement. I'll get talk to any doctor in the country and tell you the same thing. 90% of them shouldn't be there. Moreover, 90% of illnesses are mostly emotionally induced. We call them psychosomatics. Now, if you tie your spirit to that, you're in trouble. So just leave your spirit to Christ. Let him work that out. Let him work in you. Just go about your work and cope with life the best you can. A lot of things you have to just cope with. You can't get off too easy with it either. You can't just run to Jesus as an escape in it. The things in your life you have to cope with. For example, if you're careless about handling your bills, you're going to have financial trouble. So maybe you ought to just sit down and write your bills out when you get your money and not make a spiritual issue out of it. Here is the Holy Spirit in us, helping us in our weakness. Now, the Greek word is a very powerful one for help. It's an interesting thing. In English, it is four letters, help. The Spirit helps, or if we use the old English, help us. But help is four letters. Now, this Greek word is about 16, I think. Sun antilambano. Let me count those numbers for you. You won't find it in your text, but it's 3, 7, 10, 13, 17. 17 letters is the Greek word. The English word is 4, help. But these 17... Huh? No, that's the point I'm going to make, is that help is too weak a word. It's not going to mean just help. It is the main verb here. The main part of the word means to receive or to take. The Holy Spirit takes. Now, you have a preposition added to that, which means in place of. So the Holy Spirit takes in place of. We get at this point, we have the idea that that where we are weak, the Holy Spirit takes over, you see. He takes in place of us. He takes the burden here. And then another preposition is added to that that means together with. I can't translate it. You understand? I cannot translate the word into English. It is untranslatable. I struggle with that quite often. Fortunately, I don't have to translate it. I look at it and I know what it means, but I have to try and put it into English words is something that's hard to do. But it's smoothly, but I can do it by just saying the Holy Spirit takes over the task in our stead, but together with us. In other words, he carries the load of it, but he works with us in the process. He doesn't just suddenly give us a hypodermic injection of greatness and send us off to be great. You know, we have to work with him in it. It's Philippians 2:13, where he says, work out your own salvation, for it is Christ who works in you, or God that works in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, God does the inner energizing work, and it is expressed outwardly with us. It isn't that we have to go and do works to win our salvation. That's what the surface looks like of the verb. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that there is an inner process going on in us that is engineered by the Holy Spirit, that he's working in our hearts. And that inner energizing is expressing itself outwardly by appropriate conduct and appropriate relationships and so forth. So on the one hand, you've got God working in us. On the other hand, you've got him working out through us. But we each have to live out our own salvation. There are implications to our salvation in our relationship to other people. We don't have a free ride. One of the things that one learns in the long years of relating to people, at least people in my position learn this, that we haven't got the luxury of having attitudes toward others that are spiteful or petulant or unsound. The tendency of the human nature, of course, is backlash. If somebody treats you a certain way, your tendency is to say, well, all right for you. You know, if that's the way you're going to treat me, that's the way I'm going to treat you. And I say we Christians have not the luxury to do that. That's an indulgence that brings bitter fruit. Because, of course, one of the primary problems is that what we expect is going to be the reaction to that is not usually the reaction that comes. I mean, you say, for example, well, I'll show him or I'll show her, I'll do this, and we expect that action of ours to cause them to come running to us and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't take off the heat, please, I'm sorry I hurt you, and all that kind of stuff. That's not the way it works. It usually works to alienate more. For example, somebody gives you the silent treatment, you say, well, okay, I'll give them the silent treatment. So you do. But the problem is it gets out of hand because nobody wants to make the break to change that treatment, you know. And the thing that emerges is this: you may get miffed a little bit at somebody, and you may decide, well, all right for them, I'll just stay away. I'm not going to mess with them. But that is not the way Christ would do it. And if we want to have our own kind of peace or happiness, if you want to call it in a looser sense, but if we want to be at peace, we have to work out these individual relationships on a genuine, honest basis. That means we have to admit when we're really wrong, and we know it. See, sometimes that's hard to do. You know you're wrong, but for the sake of your self-respect, you're not going to admit it. There's always the defense mechanisms that evolve and come out, you know, and we try to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and so forth. So what Christ would like us to do is just approach honestly these relationships. And if you're wrong, go tell me, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I was out of order. And try to get behind their feelings and motives. A lot of times people have the right motive, the right heart, but they're clumsy in their expression of it. And you get your feelings hurt, and you want to be a little petulant about it and a little peevish, instead of saying to yourself, no, wait a minute, that person didn't really mean to hurt me, and it's obvious they made a mistake. They shouldn't have said what they did, but they
it's certain that they wouldn't have really said it if they had thought it through. Because the people, at least, that you count as your closer friends and so forth, don't want to hurt you. It's interesting with husbands and wives who get crossways so often. And yet, it would be, should be obvious that the other person's intention was to do right, but it didn't work out that way. And all things being equal, people that are your friends or people who are related to you in family ties and so forth do not purposely go about to hurt you. They say things inadvertently. You make a casual comment, and all of a sudden you find it was taken a little too seriously. I think of that sometimes when in these tapes, for example, thousands and thousands of words have been said. Some of you who follow the tapes know that. How many thousands, perhaps millions of words. And out of these thousands or millions of words of comfort, encouragement, guidance, strength, there will be a line or two that has a little twist in it that people take wrong. And then everybody gets excited and upset, you know, because, oh, he said this thing here, and then, and it's out of all of hundreds of thousands or millions of words I say that are encouraging and helpful, or maybe something someone takes wrong and twists, and then Satan picks that up and he uses it. So people will say, you know, well, he's from Satan because he doesn't believe in the church. Now, that would be about as absurd as anything they could ever say. I do not have any quarrel with the body of Christ. I do have quarrel with the way the clubs take things that are called churches, but I do not seriously equate the club thing called the church today with the body of Christ. I don't do it seriously. If people want to join the club, that's fine with me, but I don't want them to call that the body of Christ. Those are religious organizations for their own purposes. Now, for me not to like those religious organizations could hardly be regarded as absurd when you see what is going on in them. It shouldn't be thought to be that bad that I would have questions about these churches. But the point is that I just, you know, I get a sentence across every once in a while that's a little bit critical. So people grab that and they ignore the thousands of words that would be said that would be helpful and beneficial, important. And I couldn't guarantee that every word I say was not said in the flesh. There might be things I've said in the flesh. Probably are. But it's that way with our relationships to other people. Think of all the things that that mate, that partner has done that have been beneficial to you and been in the nature of love and care and help and so forth. And don't be so quick to grab onto that little word that might be twisted to mean something that wasn't meant at all. Now, to do that, you really should keep the garden weeded. That people should not do that is one thing. But what we should do and what we do are two different things. So the thing is that if you have said something that has brought about some kind of a problem to someone else, go to them. Don't hesitate. Just go. And say, look, I detect there's something here. Let's get it out in the open. Find out what it is. Now, the thing comes out, and somebody says, well, I didn't really mean to say it that way. I meant it to say it this way. And that should clear it up. It doesn't always do it, because people love to pout and nurse their wounds in the corner. It's a lot more comfortable to hide in the corner and lick your wounds than it is to stand up and face the issues of your life. So people do it that way. But we like to be hurt. You know, people, we have a sort of a masochistic or a sadomasochistic tendency, and it's like drinking carbonation that causes all the bubbles in you. It's kind of a nice feeling to have all those things stirring up in you. So people like to get stirred up, and they like to feel bad, and so they do. But if we're honest about these relationships, we put all that aside, and we say we haven't got the luxury to be like that because people's lives are at stake, their souls are at stake. I don't know how many times I have said to people about a mate, usually to wives with their husbands, because very commonly women come to Christ before the husband. It's just one of those things. I don't know that it has any significance, but it's commonly true. And if there's a couple that are both lost, the chances of the woman coming to Christ first are quite stronger than the man coming to Christ first. So anyway, the point is that it's more often I have to deal with. But so here's a woman who's trying to get her husband to come to Christ. You know, I've had cases like this quite often. So we will pray for the person, and then let's say that they finally come to church or to the fellowship, wherever it is, either way. All right, now things begin to shape up, but still the woman is not satisfied. And she wants them to do more. You know, wants them now not just to come to church, but also do something else. And my counsel has always been this. Be grateful that he's coming to church. Don't push too hard. And I saw one person whose husband was just a very hard case, and finally he started coming to church, and then she would just stand around all morning and talk, and he'd be sitting in the car trying to get away and get home or get breakfast or something. And I said something to her about it. And I said, look, just be grateful the fellow's coming to church. Don't make it hard on him like this. And her attitude was, well, I'm not going to let him disrupt my life, you know. So the inevitable happened. There came a point at which he just quit coming. And for years, she was just weeping over his condition, you know. But never satisfied. Same thing I run into everywhere. We're just never satisfied. I've often said, if you've got a 75% a good situation, don't kill it by going for the other 25%, you know. But over and over again, because we're never satisfied. That's why I say about a lot of pastors. They're just never satisfied with the people. No matter how much they're doing, there's got to be more, see. So all of this in one direction. I'm talking about this on this point of work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. And the point I'm making is the Holy Spirit in us is providing the impetus, the motivation, the strength to engage in relationships with other people that are profitable, but there is a measure in which we are part of the process, you see, of working this out by relating to people on a proper basis. The Lord, you see, it's a process of construction, of remodeling, and it's messy and cluttered, but the net result ought to be orderliness in the life, you see, and orderly relationships with others. And I've said in this connection that we ought to keep the garden weeded. And if there's something that someone is doing that is offending us, or if we're doing something and we have caused some rift there, the best thing is just to go right out after and just say, look, let's get this straightened out. If I've said something amiss, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean to say that. But with charitable attitudes toward those that we're trying to work with, to be gracious to one another, to know that we are all in the process, you see. We are all under construction, every one of us, and we'll be right up until we're through with this life. So let's be gracious to one another in this construction process, and let the Holy Spirit in us have his work in our lives, and then we just keep vigil. You've got to keep vigil over your life, and keep things corrected. If you get off the track, correct it. Eat humble pie if you have to. Apologize if you have to. That's very important, to be willing just to straighten things out. Well, I think we're going to stop there. Father, we thank you for these moments together now. We pray the Spirit will use this word for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.